Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to the first Principles Hour of 2015. How exciting that is. So we've got lots in store. We're going to be starting with the parables of Jesus this semester and going through for the next several weeks looking at some of those. But why don't we begin by committing our way to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his love endures forever. And we do want to give thanks to you, Almighty God, for your unfailing love, for your wonderful deeds, that you satisfy the thirsty and fill the hungry with good things. For once we sat in darkness, in utter darkness, prisoners suffering in iron chains, because we had rebelled against your commands and despised the plans of you, the Most High God. And yet in your mercy you reached down to us. You lifted us up from the miry pit. You set our feet on the strong rock of salvation. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in your mercy and your kindness, in your compassion and your love, you drew us to yourself. And so we bow before you, Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is one God and ever to be praised. And we bow before you to praise you and to worship you, to honour you and to adore you. For you are our Father who is in heaven. You are the rock of our salvation. You are our shepherd in time of need. You are our guide when we do not know the direction we should travel in. You are the one who lights our way, who clears our path, who works all things together for our good. And so to you, Almighty God, we give the praise and the thanks as we gather in your name today. We ask that you might cleanse us from all iniquity, that you might wash us clean of every way in which we have sinned against you in thought, word and deed. We pray that as we sit under your word, that we might have hearts and minds which are attentive to you, soft to your spirit, open to repentance and to faith. And we pray, Almighty God, that you might honour and glorify your most holy name in us and through us for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. I think I'm on. For our first salt spot, I was going to do a Who Am I Facebook one, but we haven't got our Facebooks together yet, have we? So I'm just going to do a straight up interview with Joel. Joel told me just before he came that he almost didn't make it to Principles Hour. Why didn't you almost make it for Principles Hour, Joel?
That was semi-inconfidence.
It was such a great story though, I love it.
Some of you will know I'm a sleepwalker, and last night I dreamt that my phone was a bomb. And I dismantled it in my sleep. So I woke up and on my desk it was lined up like battery case and
So your alarm didn't go off.
I didn't have an alarm.
So it was dismantled. The bomb was dismantled successfully.
Thanks, Jenny. Thanks for that one.
Well, I think that's really funny. And we're glad you're here today.
So am I.
And this morning. Now, Joel, I think pretty much everyone here is a second or third year student, so they'll know you. But just in case there are people here who don't know you, tell us
they
what.
They do now.
Well, they do know. They do know quite a lot more about you now. Course, year, where you live, and what were you doing before college?
Yep, I am MDiv third year. Before college, I was studying social work and working in community development, just with young people, and I live in the mighty Bardwell Park. You're more than welcome any time to come around to our house.
There's an open invitation. Good, thank you for that. Now, alongside your studies, and some people might know this as well, is that you work casually with asylum seeker children. Tell us what that means, what that looks like.
Yes. So first things first, there's a lot of things that are political in this discussion and a lot of debates around it. So I don't want to go into that. I think that's a side issue. Yep. But I work with young people who have come out by boat to Australia, usually on their own. So they're between the ages of 12 and 18 when they come into our care. And they're in community detention, which means that they've come out, they've been processed, very briefly at somewhere like Nauru, Menus, and they've been sent to community detention, usually in Western Sydney. So they're in houses in groups of 6 to 8. They're always boys in our care, not because there's only boys that get sent out, but usually the girls get taken in by other families. So it means that filtered through the system, we have a whole bunch of boys who are alone in a society that they don't know. They don't know the language, and they just kind of get dumped here. And so I work with a Catholic organisation based in Blacktown who look after them.
Is it getting too political to ask the difference between an asylum seeker and a refugee?
Yes. Oh, no. That's too political. Sorry. So an asylum seeker is somebody who is seeking asylum. A refugee is somebody who the government has looked at, done background checks with, and said, nah, you're legitimately fleeing from your country, and given them the tick and said, you can stay in Australia, and we'll sponsor you with that.
And so the future isn't necessarily rosy for these young kids that you're working with at the moment.
Yeah, so these are a bunch of kids who are in quite a unique situation in that they transitioned into Australia during a government changeover. And so they came into Australia under one policy. And so we have a group of people in a very tough situation. Not that all refugee situations aren't tough, but these guys particularly because they came in thinking that they could then bring their family over, but then the Abbott government came in and closed that program, and so they have no hope of reunification. So these kids were sent with the aim to bring their families to Australia once they got refugee status, and the government then said, even if we do give you refugee status, your family will never come to Australia. And for most of them, the government just turned around and said, we won't actually give you refugee status anyway. So the whole purpose for them coming to Australia, aside fleeing for safety, there's a lot of shame then placed on them because they can't bring their families out.
So they'll eventually go back. Is that one option?
So that's one of their options. So for some of them, they simply can't go back at the moment. The government might give them a temporary protection visa, which will last 3 to 5 years, and then after that they can apply for another one. They might apply for another one, but that'll eventually run out. But, yeah, either go to their home countries, so Afghanistan, Iraq, Iran, Syria, Sri Lanka, or go to somewhere like Papua New Guinea, or where our government has an agreement with that they might settle them there.
And your role is as a social worker, and what do you do day by day when you're doing your shift of 8 hours or 13 hours or whatever the hours
are?
Or 24 hours.
These guys don't have parents in Australia. Some of them don't have parents full stop, and so it becomes like a care figure for them. So getting them prepped up, ready to live a life once they hit 18 and the government funding stops for this program, they get placed into a house, sometimes with a caseworker, but often just by themselves. They need to be able to fend for themselves in Australian society. So we train them how to use public transport, how to cook, how to deal with Centrelink and the education system. But then there's also just a lot of sitting and listening to really traumatic stories. These kids have been through horrific, horrific scenarios, and they're very open and honest. Had a shifter a couple of weeks ago, and one of the young boys came in and just told me how some of their friends had, in their words, been blown up. And this is a 15-year-old kid. So part of it is skills development, and part of it is helping them and going through any therapies that we can to try and process and deal with the trauma that they've been through.
Joel, why do you do this? Why are you involved in this ministry? Because you would consider it a ministry.
Yes. Immensely. Yeah. I suppose for me it started when I was fairly young, in about year 10, and I saw poverty for the first time when I went overseas, God did some pretty big stuff in my heart to work with marginalised communities, and that's why I went into social work in the first place. Yeah. When I look at society, I guess I look at these kids, and I would class them probably in the most marginalised in society. I can't think of anyone who is more outcast and more marginalised than this group of teenagers. When I look at the gospel and God's work in my life as reaching out to me, and when I look at the heart of God, I think his heart is very much for the outcast, the marginalised, the widow, the orphan. And that is, I suppose, a mandate that we have. And so I consider it a great honour that I can actually go into these houses. Not many people can just go in there. It's quite a stringent testing to get in there. You can't just volunteer. So it's such an honour to be able to walk into these houses and sit with these kids and hear their stories. And one of them wants to come along to Maroubra, the church I'm at, which is just amazing. Like, I never thought that would have happened. So just praise God for those opportunities. But that gospel mandate that we have.
That's wonderful. Well, I'm going to pray for Joel, but it's really good to hear something about how the Lord is using you in this place and in that role. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Joel, and we thank you for the reminder this morning of the mandate that we have as Christians to look out for those in our society who are the marginalised, who are the needy. And Father, may that grip all our hearts, just as you looked at us as needy people in need of your love and grace and mercy. May that also flow out as we care for those who are needy and see those people as people to love, as our neighbour. So, Father, we thank you for this testimony and the encouragement of what Joel is doing. We pray that you'll continue to use him in this position. We pray these things and for Joel in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Joel.
Thank you very much. We're going to continue to pray now, so will you join with me? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that this is your command to us, that we should love you wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, and love you best. And so we come before you now to thank you that you have first loved us, that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have demonstrated your love for us as sinners. And because you have first loved us, so we now may also love you. But Father, you have called us also to love our enemies, that it is not enough for us to say, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but we are to love our enemies also. And Father, we confess that we do not always do that well. We confess that there are times when we are hard-hearted, when we store up anger, when we hold to resentments. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might indeed love our enemies, that we might have compassion upon those who are hostile to us, that those who hurt us or betray us or let us down or attack us, that we might indeed be forgiving towards them, Father, and we might always seek to do what is the thing of love for them. Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity of working out our salvation in this world with fear and trembling. Thank you for the privilege that we have to live as disciples of Christ, to live lives of such holiness that others might see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you might be bearing the fruit of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that daily we might be growing in righteousness. Daily we might be living lives of repentance and obedience. That daily, Father, we might be seeing in ourselves the bearing of the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, for your church. We pray especially for those in persecuted lands. We ask that you might be near to them and grant to them protection and safekeeping. We ask that even in the midst of great trauma, they might hold firm to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their testimony might be one which rings around their region. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those parts of your church which are being led astray into false teaching and error. We pray, Father, that you might correct them, that you might draw them into truth. We pray, Father, for those who have gone out from here and are serving you in a host of different contexts in Australia and all around the world. We thank you for them. We thank you that they have gone before us and that they set a model for how we might go. We pray for them in their particular ministries, wherever they may be. We ask that you might enable them to be faithful, to be gentle, to be loving, to be clear in the way that they explain the gospel, and righteous in the way that they live the gospel. And we pray that you might give to them great encouragement, that they might see the fruit of their labour, that you might stir them up and encourage them when they are disheartened, that you might enable them to be strong when they are tired and weak, that you might encourage them with the knowledge that we are prayerful for them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for ourselves. We pray for all of those who are new to this college. We ask that you might enable them to find here a community, a spiritual home, where they will be able to grow up into righteousness, be well cared for and loved, receive a model of Christian righteousness, and be able to serve and to care for others. We pray for the people as they settle into new congregations of your people, as they settle to study after perhaps many years' absence, for those who are overwhelmed, for those, Father, who are struggling to make friendships. Father, have mercy, we pray. Grant for those who are already considering next year and where they might be, that you might be directing their paths and giving them confidence and trust in you. We pray, Father, for those who are coming back for a second year or a third year and who are looking at the year ahead and wondering what it is that you might have in store for them. We pray that you might be teaching the truth of your word deep into our minds and into our hearts. We pray that we might be growing in righteousness, that we would be people who increasingly grasp the vastness of your love for us, that in all things we might bring honour and glory to your most holy name. For these things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jenny, you best come up.
Do you want me to take that one?
No, I'm happy.
Yeah, well, I'm interviewing you.
Yeah, I know, but...
I'm in control. That's right. Before I interview Stuart with some very probing questions, Anthony's asked me to remind you about hot topics. First one tonight, Dave McDonald will be speaking on the topic of cancer, hope beyond cure. And if you want to come or if you know people who are coming, please make sure that you book in by 2 p.m. In the admin centre. Yeah, okay, great. Now, we realise that we didn't interview Stuart in orientation week, but all of you know Stuart. You know all there is to know about Stuart, but there are some things happening this year that they may not know. Mm. Would that be right?
It's possible. Yes. Yep.
Do you want to talk about what's happening this year?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Was there anything else I was going to ask you?
No, but you could. Anyway, that's fine. this is a rather... what's the word, false construct for me telling you what I'm doing this year.
Right.
So first thing is that I'm going to Europe. And I thought it'd be good to tell you because the board has very generously decided that it would be good for both Pauline and me to go to Europe in order to meet up with graduates who are serving in various areas of ministry in Europe. So we're going to be away for a month, March, April sort of timing, and we're going to be visiting 27 graduates across 28 days. Which is going to be a heap of whirlwind fun. I mean, it's not as bad as it sounds. Some of them are married, so there's couples. But it's still going to be a lot of people. We've tried to... And I was looking at it the other day and thinking, oh, maybe we've crammed a few too many in. But we've cut out some parts of the world, so we're not going to Ireland, for example.
Ireland's come to us.
Yeah, Ireland's come to us. But there are just too many people there. But we're starting in Barcelona. And there are three graduates there. We're going across to Lisbon, where there are three graduates, going up to Queenborough, where there are graduates working with university students, going up to church planters in Porto, going across into the north of Spain, going across to Florence. We've got graduates working at the University of Florence, over into Trieste, up through Slovenia into Austria, where we've got very long-term graduates working, up into Germany to meet others, back out down into Austria to meet some more, and then across into Switzerland to catch up with the final, and then we come home. So the idea behind it is, I guess, twofold. One, it's good for me. My background's not in cross-cultural overseas mission, And so it's good for me to be able to be on the mission field. I went to Southeast Asia year before last, and that was fabulous. So Europe this year. But it's also, we hope, a time of encouragement for the graduates. And the feedback we've had has been really positive. So we're excited about it, getting more and more opportunities to preach over there and to speak to uni students and various things. So it's going to be a lot of fun, I think. Yeah.
Now, I don't know if you want me to ask this, but I'll ask it anyway. We didn't plan on it. But this year there are a lot of things happening with overseas trips and so on. But what else are you looking forward to as principal? Because this is your fourth year as principal. What are you looking forward to apart from your...
I'm really excited about the bridge. It's starting today. It's been 18 months, 2 years since we had that an initial meeting to talk about it, and we began the process. And there's been an enormous amount of work put in by a wide range of people. And orientation starts today at 2 o'clock down at Robert's Dale. So when you see Tani or Tim or Andrew, they've got a smile from ear to ear, and I think that's fabulous. So it's we've got, I think, close to 2 dozen people
24
coming.
24 is what
yep.
I heard this
morning. Yep, and so it's going to be a great year, I think. So I'm really excited about that.
Yeah,
I think it's going to be fabulous. Yeah. I think the whole idea of speaking about cross-cultural global mission into the lives of someone in their 18, 19, 20, that sort of age, when you're really starting to lay down the pattern of how the rest of your life's going to look. You make so many critical decisions and you form so much of yourself in that age. Being able to have an input to get global mission onto the horizon for folk, just think it's terrific. So it'll be a great time. Yeah.
That's great.
Yep.
Now I'm going to introduce the Women's Conference DVD. Is there anything else before I do that?
No, that's enough for now.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep,
all
that's
right.
Fine.
Maybe there was another question I've forgotten. Another thing that's coming up very soon, actually, is the Women's Conference, and there's a whiz-bang DVD that we've got, and we're going to show you. And this is so that you can be enthusiastic about encouraging others to come, coming yourself, letting the women in your churches know. There's still room, but enrolments are coming in every day. So just watch this and be impressed.
Well, that is pretty whiz-bang, isn't it?
It's,
Thank you very much. And if you've not told people in your churches about Women's Conference, please, if you're happy to, talk to them about it, because it's always a terrific day. So so please make sure that folk know about it. Will you turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbour?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that as we come to this, your word, that you might speak to us, that it would be like a seed planted in fertile soil, that it might grow up to a harvest of salvation and righteousness for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this morning we're beginning a series on the parables of Jesus. And the first is, I think, a very well-known parable. It would be one of the most identifiable parables of Jesus. And yet, in my experience, it's not largely a very preached upon parable of Jesus. Looking back over the years that I've been in ministry, I think I've preached on it once or twice. In terms of when I've heard it being preached on, I think I can remember one other occasion when it was preached. But I think being a good Samaritan, perhaps this is a part of the reason, is not as easy as it sounds. Our efforts to do the right thing can sometimes run up against the realities of human nature and a fallen world. When I was in parish, we had a young single mother come just before the church service. Most people who came looking for help would arrive just before church. And she came asking if I could give her money. I said that I was not willing to give her cash, but I was very happy to provide her with all of the food that she and her young baby might need. And so she asked if I could give her some baby formula. So I said, that's fine, I'll duck down to a chemist who was nearby. I said, I'll duck down to the chemist, and if you call by after church, then I'm very happy to give you some baby formula. So I went home, having given her the formula, pleased that I was able to help. And over the next several months, the young lady came back with her gradually growing baby, each time to ask for more baby formula. And I got into the routine of buying tins of baby formula from the chemist for her. After I'd been doing that for several months, Pauline suggested that it might be easier if she bought perhaps several tins of baby formula from Coles, and it would be there in the house, and so easier for us to give to the lady. And so that's what we did. The day after the first time I gave her a can of formula from Coles, I got a call from our local chemist. He said, a young lady has come in insisting that there is a can of baby formula which was purchased from this chemist and looking for a refund, but I'm equally sure that she didn't buy and this wasn't purchased from this chemist. And I said, no, indeed, it's been bought from Coles, so you certainly can't give her a refund for it. But as I spoke with him, what came out was that for the past several months, each time I gave a tin of baby formula, she arrived at the chemist, presented it, asked for a refund, and used the cash to feed her addiction rather than her baby. You see, it's not always easy being a good Samaritan. With the very best of intentions and the very best of will and even the very best of actions, it doesn't always work out as well as we would like. So let's have a look at what Jesus has to say about being a good Samaritan. Firstly, notice the context. Chapter 10 has three events in it. You've got the sending out of the 72 in the first 24 verses. You've got the two questions by this religious lawyer in verses 25 to 37. And then you've got the visit to the home of Martha and Mary in verse 38 through to the end of the chapter. The first of the stories, the sending out of the 72, is really a story that focuses on evangelism. And so in verses 1 and 2, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Then down in verse 9, he commands them, heal the sick when they who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So it's all about, in some sense, evangelism and the sending out of the 72. But notice Jesus' words of caution in verse 20. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Because down in verse 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. But the focus of the passage really is on evangelism. The focus of the second one, the two questions by the lawyer, is really on compassion for those in any kind of need, love for your neighbour as an expression of your love for God. So having told the story, Jesus says, which of these three was a neighbour? The expert in the law says, the one who had mercy. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. But notice, of course, the first command that Jesus draws out from the lawyer. What is it that we should do? we should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your mind, and then you should love your neighbour as yourself. All of which, I think, gets us ready for the final story, the home of Martha and Mary, where we learn that devotion to Jesus is more important than any kind of service or action. So verse 39, Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha, distracted by the preparations, comes and has a good whinge. In verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. In other words, more than evangelism and more than our good works, it's our heartfelt love for God and the one who reveals him, his own son Jesus, who must always be at the very centre of our being. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Salvation is on view. Our relationship with the living God through his son, the Lord Jesus, is on view, because that is what gives shape and motivation and direction to everything that we do, whether it's our evangelism or our good works towards others. And so when we come to the story of the Good Samaritan, we should read it in this kind of context. See, I think one of the main reasons that you don't hear much preaching on the Good Samaritan is that Christians get nervous around this parable, because we fear that somehow it's a parable that undermines grace, that it somehow teaches salvation by works, or even that it might be a distraction from our core work of evangelism. And I've read and heard interpretations of this story that by the end of the interpretation have managed to entirely ignore saying anything about doing good to anyone in any kind of fashion. And at that point you have to think there is something wrong with the interpretation. I think such fears, whilst they're understandable, are unnecessary. The context is clear. Devotion to Jesus lies at the very heart of everything that you do. When you go on evangelism, rejoice rather that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you do evangelism, remember that it is Jesus who lies at the very centre, because it is only through him that we may know the Father. Do what is best and be devoted to Jesus, because you must firstly love the Lord your God wholeheartedly and entirely. And so we can't shore up a great truth by hiding from or undermining another. We need to allow the text to stand over our fears and over our theology and enable us to see God's truth. So let's have a look at it. The immediate context is a lawyer asking a question designed to test Jesus in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, lawyers get bad press at times. For myself, I think you can never have too many lawyers. I think they're a wonderful blessing on society, and I mean that quite seriously. But they are, and I'll explain to you afterwards if you wish. But lawyers are very good at you're laughing more. You're meant to be laughing less after I say that. Lawyers are very good at representing views that are not necessarily views that they're persuaded by, at holding at arm's length ideas and examining them without necessarily allowing their hearts to be engaged. And I suspect that may well be true of this expert in the law, a religious lawyer. His job is civil law, not civil law, but rather ecclesiastical law. And he, no doubt, in coming to Jesus, is cross-examining him and wanting to keep control of this particular conversation. It appears that his job is to probe. His job is to determine the religious orthodoxy of Jesus. And so he asks the question because we're told he has come to test Jesus. In other words, the question that's being asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life, is not being asked in the same spirit as the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts says, what must I do to be saved? This is an examination of Jesus. It's not a plea for help. Jesus' reply is to give him another question in return, to send him back to the law of the Old Testament. Verse 26, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. Now, in many ways, I think the lawyer's reply is a stock standard, spot on statement of orthodoxy. Jesus, certainly in verse 28, says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Because what he's doing in large part is quoting, of course, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. It was something which every Jewish male was meant to recite twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, of course, in Deuteronomy 6, where that command to love God best and first is given, it is a command which is set entirely within the grace of God. Read either side of that command, right through Deuteronomy 5 and right on through Deuteronomy 6. And what you have in view is God's grace. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, who settled you in the land that I promised you. I am the Lord your God, in other words, who has shown grace to you, though you were once afar off, though you were once no people, now you have become my people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. So therefore, love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Now, I think the lawyer understood that. His answer suggests that he's got at least a formal understanding. Adding love for your neighbour makes perfect sense, because love for others flows from love for God. And so Jesus says to him, quite rightly, you've got it right. Nailed it, son. Off you go and do it. But of course, by now the relationship's changed, hasn't it? It's no longer, in a sense, the lawyer testing Jesus for his orthodoxy. But in that statement of Jesus, we have Jesus now challenging the lawyer. Where do you stand as a follower of Christ, as a follower of God? Where do you stand as one who has received such grace? Is your profession of faith orthodox but dead, or is it alive and vital? Do you really love God wholeheartedly? And do you really love your neighbour as much as you love yourself? Now, I suspect for a lawyer, and as an ex-lawyer I'm speaking from experience, I suspect as a lawyer that was a vexing experience. I don't think anyone, any lawyer doing cross-examination, wants the witness being investigated to turn the tables and to begin to investigate or cross-examine the lawyer. And yet that's exactly what Jesus has done. And I think that's why in verse 29 the lawyer wants to justify himself. Maybe he's piqued that Jesus has outmaneuvered him, taken the wind out of his sails by turning a test of Jesus into a test that's now being answered by the lawyer. Maybe he sees in Jesus' words in verse 28 an indictment of his own failings. Doctrinal orthodoxy is one thing, but faith in God that transforms the whole being so that you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you love your neighbour as much as you love yourself, that's an entirely different thing to being able to give a pat orthodox answer to a question. Either way, we're told that the lawyer wanted to justify himself, so he asks a question. He says, well, who is my neighbour? That's a great question. Every first year law student is introduced very soon after they arrive in law school to the foundational case of Donohue and Stevenson. It's one that I've read about in newspapers. It's a very famous case, and it concerns a woman who drank a bottle of soft drink only to discover, when she was three quarters of the way through, a decomposed snail, I think it was, some sort of dead insect that had been decomposed at the bottom of the bottle. Now, she got sick and she sued. And in the House of Lords, the judges considered the question, and they actually asked the question, who is my neighbour? And they concluded that my neighbour is anyone who might be reasonably expected to be impacted by my actions. All of them I owe a responsibility to. And I think, reading that case, that in a sense the lawyers were pretty close to biblical truth at that point. They at least perhaps understood something of the Good Samaritan. But of course, asking the question, who is my neighbour, it's fine in a court of law. But this is a religious lawyer who is asking the question. And in asking who is my neighbour, he is showing a very sad lack of understanding for what the command really means. You see, you can't begin the process of loving your neighbour by first narrowing down the list of neighbours you will love. It's to ask the wrong question. It's like asking how long is yellow. It just doesn't make any sense. The moment that you ask who is my neighbour, what you are really saying is I want to limit this down. Is it everybody in my block? What about the people who have a corner house but their mail is delivered around the corner? Are they still my neighbour? Well, what about the people who are across the road from them? Does that make them my neighbour? What if they're only renting? Are they my neighbour then, or do they need to have something registered with the land titles? You're beginning to whittle down what it is that it means to be a neighbour. In other words, the lawyer's question displays a heart and a mind that doesn't appear to have got God's grace. The whole notion that God shows undeserving mercy to a nation that were afar off, that were in captivity in Egypt, God's mercy to a people who were strangers to him. The question that one commentator has posed is, it's not the question of who is my neighbour, but rather the lawyer needed to be asking himself, will I be a neighbour? And Jesus answers his question, the wrong question, with a story. He says a man was travelling between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's not that far, about 17 miles or so, but it's a windy and rocky road, barren and severe, and travel was known to be difficult and dangerous. Robbers, perhaps unsurprisingly, come and they rob him blind. They take even the clothes from his back, they beat him to an inch of his life, and they leave him by the roadside dying unless somebody comes to help. Lucky for the man, a priest arrives, and he happens to be going down the exact same road. A priest will care for this man. This man appears to be a fellow Jew. The priest is from the temple. He is the one who offers the sacrifices. Of course, he will care for the man. But instead, Jesus says in the story, the priest passes by and ignores the man altogether. But it's this robbed man's lucky day, because now a second man is coming, and he's a Levite. He's also involved in the temple services and maintaining order. He also, like the priest, is towards the top of the religious food chain. Surely he is going to help this man. Of all people, you would expect that he might. But we're told that he gives the beaten man a wide berth. Now, both the priest and the Levite would have been orthodox in their beliefs. The answer that the lawyer gave to the question that Jesus asked, how do you read the law? The priest and the Levite would have given, in all likelihood, the exact same answer as the lawyer. Love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and love my neighbour as myself. They'd have preached it, but they pass on by. You would expect that these two, of all people, would have been the ones to have stopped. But Jesus is saying that religious orthodoxy and even religious position means nothing if that is all you have. It's like having great wealth, but like a miser refusing to spend it, never using it, not making a difference with your wealth, but hoarding it up, but never using it at all. These people, the priest and the Levite, they have a wealth of tradition and heritage, a wealth of scripture. God's revealed truth to them, but it makes no difference to the way they live towards the man who's lying beaten by the roadside. I mean, it's really quite disheartening when you think about it, isn't it? It's like hearing a story in the Sydney Morning Herald that a Baptist pastor and a Bible college principal had both accelerated past a victim of a hit-and-run accident on the road. One because he was running late for church, and the other because he couldn't be bothered. I mean, shocking, isn't it, when you think about it? It would be appalling to think that that might be true of us. But Jesus hasn't finished his story. He says, along comes a Samaritan. In other words, let's introduce into the story someone who has got absolutely nothing to do with this man. In fact, if you could define the relationship between the Samaritan and this man, it would simply be one of animosity. Jesus just as well might have said, along comes his enemy, and a pretty vile enemy at that. The Samaritan, you might think, owes the man nothing, but he stops and gives the man everything. He takes pity. He bandages. He soothes. He takes him to an inn. He pays for his recovery. He promises he will return. In other words, he does the most shocking thing imaginable. Here's someone who doesn't have any religious orthodoxy, who sees an enemy on the roadside beside him, and he stops. And so Jesus finishes the story with another question in verse 36. He says to the lawyer, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robber?" I mean, the lawyer is cornered, isn't he? I mean, what are you going to say to that? You've got nowhere to go, and he has nowhere to hide. And I sometimes think that when he said the one who had... It's interesting, he can't even say Samaritan, can he? You can imagine through his gritted teeth, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus won't leave him even at that. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, it's interesting, in preparation for today, one of the things I read was a 24-page detailed discussion of this story of the Good Samaritan. The discussion included Old Testament references, early Jewish writings that were antecedents to the story, Greco-Roman writings and early Christian writings. It covered later Jewish writings in comparisons with similar New Testament writings. It pointed out textual features that were worthy of attention, and a great deal of cultural information from Josephus. It gave me 5 different interpretations of what the parable meant and 9 key questions that needed to be answered. In fact, there were 24 pages of learned discussion to explain a story Jesus told that runs for 13 verses. And that includes the conversation with the lawyer. Does it have Christological significance? Is there a prophetic indictment of racism? Is it a discussion over which type of command should take precedence? Is it an example story, an indirect single parable, or even a double indirect parable with a metaphorical element? Now, I actually found those 24 pages to be far and away the most helpful pages that I read on the whole thing. And the author, I think, comes to an excellent conclusion. But what it reminded me was how many interpretations there are of these simple words of Jesus, many of which appear to either miss the point, the plain point of the story, making it altogether too complex, or indicating in some sad cases that the commentators had about as much insight as the lawyer to whom Jesus spoke. So let's conclude with what the text is actually saying. Much ink, I think, has been spilled over whether the lawyer believes in good works salvation and whether Jesus may be teaching salvation by works here. What must I do to inherit life? Love God best, love your neighbour. What you do will get you to heaven. That's the argument. Whether the point is sometimes asked of the parable is that, in fact, it is Jesus saying that if it is work salvation, then that will never work for you because you will never be able to do enough to be able to be saved. So in other words, it's a parable which is intended to remind me of my own sinfulness and my own inability to make myself right with God. So the point of the parable is that no one can do what the law requires, that it therefore drives us to the cross to see that I can do nothing for my salvation, but only that the cross saves. There are others who argue that Jesus is actually indicting the religious leaders of Israel, and that Jesus himself is the Good Samaritan, and he brings healing and salvation to the bleeding, troubled, sinful Israel as it lies beside the road. But in the light of all of that, step back for a moment and remember, it's just a story that Jesus told about 3 men, 2 of whom ignored someone in need, and the 3rd of whom, the one who was his enemy, who came and gave him aid. What does that mean for you and me? You see, it's not about works salvation. The command quoted by the lawyer is steeped in grace. We know that from Deuteronomy 6. The point of the passage is, what does a life look like that has been transformed by grace? What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? What does it look like if you have been touched by the grace and the mercy of God, tasted of the Lord and know that he is good? What does it now look like to be transformed by that knowledge? And so the story drives home Jesus' teaching, firstly, that religiously orthodox answers mean nothing if they don't are not accompanied by a transformed identity. See, the priest ignored a fellow Jew, and so does the Levite. The top of the food chain, the peak of the religious community, you can occupy a position of great religious prestige and still not love God and still not love your neighbour. Orthodoxy must be accompanied, as one of my old lecturers from many years ago said, must be accompanied by orthopraxis and orthocardia. I've always wanted to use those words in a conversation somewhere, and now I have. Let me explain all that he meant. Orthodoxy, orthodox doctrine. What you believe must be accompanied by the way that you live, your praxis, your practice, and the state of your heart. You cannot divide them up. What you believe, the state of your heart, the way that you live. If we are to live as the people who love God first and best, who understand what it is to receive grace, then we must live as people who are consistent in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our wills. See, that appears to be the problem of the lawyer. He's got good doctrine. Nothing matter with his orthodoxy. His statements are biblically true. They're even praised by the author. But his question about who is my neighbour is a self-justifying one. Now, we're not told if he did go away and do likewise, whether his heart was melted by Jesus' words, but the indications for him are not good. We must have orthodoxy. Truth matters, and without it, we cannot have good practice and we cannot have a sound heart. But truth alone is not enough. A heart that is captured by God's grace loves God wholeheartedly because he first loved me, and a practice that reflects the character and the mind of God's grace loves my neighbour as much as I love myself. In suggesting that the Samaritan shows up the priest, Jesus is provoking his listeners. You see, the good Samaritan jolts us out of our easygoing complacency. My neighbour is everyone. And those are difficult words for me to hear. Difficult words. Even my enemy is my neighbour. Even the stranger at my gate is my neighbour. The one who is so radically different to me. The one who has such a radical view of God and of his world to me. What kind of neighbour am I to the refugee and the homeless, to the mentally ill and the disabled, to the new atheist, and to the one who so angrily denounces and even ridicules everything that I hold dear, who not only treats me as an enemy but mocks me and mocks my God and ridicules me? Well, what is it that Jesus says? You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. One writer has said that our fear of earning salvation has led to the idea that Christianity is a religion concerned only with what you believe or think, not who you are. But this, in the end, is a shallow understanding of faith. Sometimes, too, I think it's thought that concern for the material welfare of others has been a distraction, a snare for some, and led them away from the clear proclamation of the gospel. And yet it's to create a divide and to provide an excuse that my sinful heart would be delighted to take hold of. And the words of Jesus will not allow. You see, evangelism is as loving an act as can be imagined. I cannot love my neighbour if I ignore his or her plight in the world to come. But these words of Jesus warns me, nor can I ignore the fact that 630 children under the age of 5 have died of a preventable disease since I began this talk this morning. See, I'm a word-based minister of the gospel. I've spent the best part of my adult life teaching the Bible, seeking to explain the Bible, praying for and seeking the lost, encouraging them to believe in Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Because I believe in hell as much as I believe in heaven. But it also means that I cannot stop at being a minister of the gospel and the word. It means that I must passionately believe in loving my neighbour as myself, in social justice for all, in compassion for the weakest and the most vulnerable in our communities, in care for the poor and the outcast, the sick and the needy. As a pastor, I had a responsibility not only to speak the word of life to my neighbours, but to give food to the hungry, even if they sold it later. To sometimes give shelter to the homeless. To bring aid where social justice was being denied. See, I've got no choice, and you have got no choice. Jesus' teaching leaves us with no room to move. It's not either or, it's both and. Because as a disciple of Christ, as one who has received such unmerited grace, I must love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, and I must love my neighbour as much as I love myself. That means I must share the gospel with my neighbour. I must go to the ends of the earth with the gospel for my neighbour. I must teach God's word to my neighbour, and I must show compassion for my neighbour. I must seek justice for my neighbour, because I must love my neighbour, even when they are my enemy. Let's pray. Father, forgive us where we have been hard of heart to the plight of those in need. Forgive us when we have not loved you first and best and wholeheartedly. And grant to each one of us that we would always seek to love you first and to love our neighbour as ourselves, that this might take us to share the life-giving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also that it might drive us to share our lives and our wealth and our energy and our time in caring for those in any kind of need. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Amen.